if you have your copy of God's Word, I would ask that you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And as we find ourselves in verse 30, we are going to work our way all the way through to the end of the chapter. And I don't know if it's felt this way for some of you, but for me, it almost seems like the end of the book is coming. And it's not the end of the book, it is merely the end of the chapter, but it is a wonderful chapter. It is a chapter that has been identified and marked as one that is faith. What does it mean to live in faith? What is the very definition of faith? Where we go to verse 1, right, where faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. And as we've been working our way through the rest of chapter 11, we see in verse 3 that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared, or the ages were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so we've gone through all these different ages within redemptive history as God has written it out for us in his word, and primarily to those who were placed by God in a time that was before the giving of his covenant promises with Abel and Enoch and Noah. And then we come across Abraham with his son Isaac and his son Jacob as they were the receivers of God's promise. And then we work our way through Moses, and we are continuing to work our way through. And what our author here is always making mention is that these men gained approval. And gaining approval really doesn't suit the text justly, because it is the word martyreo in the Greek, which means to testify, that they gave witness to God's saving grace by their acts of faith. But yet, from our understanding, God gave them approval, or they gained approval, because God forever wrote about them in his word. And so we are looking at the last 10 or 11 verses, depending how you want to go about adding and subtracting. But what we do want to see, as what we see in verse 39, is that they gained approval. And one thing that is interesting between verses 30 and 40 is there is a lot going on. And sometimes when we read these verses for ourselves, we get lost in all these triumphs of faith that we maybe sometimes lose God's purpose in writing them for us. But as we would look at readily in verse 32, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount all these people. Right? And so I had initially thought of maybe working through this text slowly, but again, like what verse 32 says, I do not have enough time for that. And so I think it is our author's purpose as well to briefly touch on them, and some of these people we would know by name, and others we would know by the acts that they performed, and yet others we have no idea who they are referencing to. But we do know that all these people by faith gained approval, and so the title of our message here this morning is God Witnesses, or what we would see within our understanding of chapter 11, God approves. And so we'll look at verse 30 and 31 as it gives us our first point, that as God is the one who is forever witnessing to his people, that our first point is that God testifies. God testifies. And we see it in verse 30 and 31. But before we maybe get into our text, I'll read it for us so that we can get our minds prepared, and then we'll ask God to bless our time here together. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me if I recount Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us here this morning. And as you have gathered us here together to sing praises to your wonderful name and to exalt your Son as he is our Lord and Savior, we are sitting at the feet of you, sitting on your throne, the one who is sovereign and transcendent and is lifted up, and one who is worthy of all our praise. And we come to hear what your word says. And as we look at our text here this morning, there are a lot of things happening here in the text, and some of these things we maybe misrepresent or maybe put the wrong focus on. But what we do ask is that your Holy Spirit would teach us new things, that as I explain your truth as a herald of your gospel, that this would be found to be pleasing in your sight, and that as we all get to sit and marvel at all these works of faith that you have given your people to walk in, that no matter what happens, as you have made yourself known to us, each and every one of us here are called to walk in this life of faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. And so guard our hearts and guard our minds, that we would not be drawn to what so easily can be seen, what the world would see as good things or what the world would see as bad things, but that we would always keep our mind focused on you. You are the one who keeps us faithful, and so we ask that you would help us remain faithful in all things, that we can be ambassadors of your truth and those who have come together as an assembly of believers, as the church of the living God, would be bold in our proclamation of the gospel and be one that is a lamp that is set on a hill shining out in darkness. And so may you be blessed this morning, and in turn may you bless us with a greater understanding of your word. Amen. So like I said before, in verse 30 and 31 is our first point, and it's God testifying. And we see this within the book of Joshua in the first six chapters, give or take. We could flip between chapters 2 and a little bit in 3 and 4, and little glimpses in 5 and primarily in 6. But it reads, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. And what more shall I say?" The beginning of verse 32 is where we would get our point. How much more does God need to say? Is essentially what our author is bringing to mind. Keep in mind that as we have been working through Hebrews chapter 11 and have been going from the beginning of God's word in Genesis, and we have worked our way through Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, we are brought into the book of Joshua now. And as we look at verse 30 and 31, we are given what, for all intents and purposes, is a supernatural work of God in him proclaiming his sovereignty. As we see in our text here in verse 30, the only subject in this verse here are the walls of Jericho. And it's kind of odd, some commentators, they focus on, well, this is in reference to the nation of Israel as they are going with the angel of the Lord before him and conquering the land of Canaan. But yet what I think what our author here is bringing to attention, what I believe is the point in this text, is that God has always been testifying to his sovereignty and to his ability to judge those whom he has created. And we're brought into the book of Joshua. Right, and one thing that is unique within the story of Jericho, right, we see here that the walls fell down. And the walls fell down by an unknown, illogical or irrational or an unscientific means of them being brought down. Meaning that as the nation of Israel circled around Jericho once every day for 6 days, and then on the last day they circled around Jericho 7 times, and they blew their trumpets and gave a loud shout that the walls came down. And then from our initial readings, we would say, well, yeah, the walls came tumbling down. Or maybe even if we would try to scientifically reason it, that the walls probably fell in to the city. But yet what is interesting with our text here is that the walls fell down. And one thing that is known about Jericho was its enormous walls. Right, if you were to go into the land of Canaan from the east side, crossing the Jordan, the first fortress and stronghold that you would see in the land of Canaan was Jericho. And God told Joshua that the first thing that you do before going into the land is that you go and spy out its surrounding inhabitants, especially Jericho. And why would that be? Well, it's because Jericho was a heavily fortified city. And one thing of note that as Jericho was a fortified city, we see the miraculous intervention of God showing us just a little glimpse of his power. Even if we look in verse 31, we're brought into the story of Rahab the harlot. Right? And that brings us into Joshua chapter 2. And this is what Rahab's confession is. And in verse 10, after she has hidden the 2 spies on her rooftop, she has said, I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when he came out of Egypt, and what he did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to King Sihon and King Og, whom you've devoted to destruction. Indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted, and our courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. We see here with the inhabitants of Jericho that there was no strength left in them. But yet they chose a fortress or a refuge or a strong tower, is what we would say, in their city Jericho. And what we see right in the beginning of Joshua chapter 6 is that Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. And so as we look in our text here, we see that the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Whereas on the flip side, in verse 31, we see Rahab, who did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after welcoming the spies in peace. There is a time frame difference here between Jericho and Rahab the harlot. Right here we see that Jericho had 7 days of opportune time to repent of their sin. Whereas we would see readily the acceptance and welcoming of, of the two spies into Rahab the harlot's house. She knew that there was no strength left in her, and she made a gracious decision. Again, gracious because this is a work of God. All the other inhabitants of the town of Jericho refused to give them hospitality. But yet here we see in the account that Jericho felt that they had refuge within or behind their city walls. And so for 7 days, they are probably looking over their walls. If you guys have ever watched the story of Joshua, according to how VeggieTales had described it, right? They're sitting on top of their wall and they're looking at Israel marching around. And they march around once and they go off into the horizon and go back to their camp. And they do this for 6 or 7 days. And the seventh day is unique and it's special because they go around it 7 times and then they give loud trumpets and loud shouting at the same time. And this is what God tells them to do. Right? This is what I want us to make well aware of, that God is testifying. He is telling Joshua beforehand in minute detail, in perfect detail, what you need to do, and this is going to be the effect. It's interesting, right? And what Joshua, if he has been accredited to writing the book of Joshua after his name, writes is that whatever God has written down in his instruction for the nation of Israel to do, with the resounding effects that would happen afterward, it happens in perfect detail. Right? He gives Joshua the instruction to go out and march around the city in specific order, and on the seventh day you are to do this, and the walls will fall down. And Joshua does this, and as we read it in our text, the walls fall down. So there's actually a double account when we read that story. One that's an instruction for Joshua and the nation of Israel, and one with the effects that we get to see that God is faithful to his promises. And what is marvelous about the walls of Jericho falling down is that this word gives the understanding that there was no strength left within the walls. Normally, when we think of a wall falling down, right, we as kids have all built Lego blocks and we've built high, maybe even a Jenga tower, right? We see how high we can stack this Jenga tower and we just keep building it up, and after a while it starts losing its balance and the top falls first, right? And the bottom half or third is probably remaining intact. With the walls of Jericho, as they fell down, the understanding is that there was no strength left within the walls, and so the bottom bricks fell out first before the top ones. And interesting of note is that this has always been God's theme within his word. Right, we are brought into Psalm 76, verses 7 through 9. And it says, "But you are fearsome in talking to God. And who can stand in your presence once you are angry?" Right, we read accounts of godly men who are brought into the presence of God, and they fall down prostrate. And it is only by God's mercy and grace where he gives them the strength to stand upon him telling them that you can stand in my presence. But the understanding is, well, who is able to stand? Right, these men of Jericho and even all the inhabitants of Canaan recognize that there was no strength in themselves. And so where does man normally tend to go once they have no strength in themselves? Right? They tend to go to what they have created. They tend to go to what has a reputation among the surrounding neighborhoods or nations. And so they relied on Jericho. And the walls didn't fall in. I mean, you can watch historical, archaeological records of them digging up the ruins of Jericho, and they say that the walls fell out. right? Which again, it doesn't make sense if all the shouting and the percussion and the sound waves would be beating against the walls, they would naturally want to fall in, but they fell out. But yet, Scripture gives the account, well, the walls fell down in such a way that Israel could march straight up into it. And so it wouldn't even be a matter of falling back. It would just be a matter of utter collapse, where there was no strength left in the bottom supporting bricks. And normally when you build a wall, you start with the bigger, heavier bricks first, and then you slowly work your way up. The same is true for any kind of grain bin or any kind of slurry store. It's always the thicker sheets of metal on the bottom, and as you work your way up, it gets lighter and lighter in its gauge so that it doesn't become too heavy and topple over. But yet what we see here in the text is that after 7 days of unrepentance, the walls of Jericho fell down. But yet on the flip side, we see Rahab the harlot. And interesting of note is that Rahab is always described as the harlot. You will not see her in Scripture without the adage of the harlot. This is who Rahab is. And yes, we could go maybe into the story and say, well, where would be the most welcoming place for two spies to go out and spy the land and spy out Jericho? It would be to a harlot's house. But yet the point of reference here is that one who is of no repute, one who is despised by society, one who would be a prostitute or a harlot, recognized that she had no strength in and of herself, and so she welcomed the spies in peace. That as soon as she recognized them and as they came into her dwelling or business or whatever you want to call it, she knew immediately that they were not citizens of Canaan. But yet she wasn't fearful. Right? She explained the exact account of what has happened. Right? She knew that the king of Jericho would come to her. The king knew that the spies went to Rahab's residence. And so she hid them to utter danger for herself and for her family. The king of Jericho was not looking to make friends with the spies of Israel. Very similar to how King Herod was not looking to pay homage to the infant boy, Jesus Christ. He was looking to put an end to him. That it was at a great cost, and where we can see now, it was by faith that Rahab, one who of no repute, no societal advantage or credence, did not perish along with those who were disobedient. And she welcomed the spies in peace. She was receptive to the nation of Israel and recognized that God had given them the land, even before they went into the land. You know, it must have been a nerve-wracking thing for the nation or for the citizens of Canaan or the kingdoms of Canaan to just look at Israel out in the wilderness for 40 years. Here, by Rahab's account, they knew what God did at the Red Sea. They knew what God did to the powerful nation of Egypt. And yet this unassuming nation or grouping of people who have the one true God is mysteriously staying out in the wilderness for 40 years. And then once it gets closer to the end of the 40 years, we see that they go in and wipe out these two massive kings by stature with ease, not losing one soul. And it's like, I wonder how much sleep these inhabitants got. Right? They're almost kind of always looking over their shoulder to see if Israel is moving from their place. Because they knew judgment was coming. But yet, apart from God giving people faith, man's response is always going to be to rely on self, which is why this story of Jericho is one of the most fascinating stories that we see in all of Scripture. The nation of Israel didn't even have to do anything physical to cause these massive walls to fall down. And like the rest of the account in the book of Joshua, is that they took over these kings and cities with ease. In fact, that when they start losing and people are dying, not in mass droves, right? We see in the next account later on in Joshua where they go to the city of Ai. And they brought 3,000 men there and they were going to go in and take over this kingdom. But for sin, 36 of them died. And the nation of Israel is dismayed. All their strength left them because of 36. It wasn't even, it was hundreds of them died. 36 of them died. And by all accounts, they have slayed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of ungodly men whom God gave over to judgment. And the fact that they were dismayed at losing 36 automatically tells us that they lost less than that when they took over all these other nations. And so no wonder that all the nations of Canaan had no strength left in them. They knew that they were under God's judgment, but yet, even as they recognized that they were under God's judgment, they did not turn to Him. They did not believe, right? Very reminiscent of what we look in verse 29. The Egyptians, when they attempted, they were drowned. But this is something that God has always been telling us in His Word. This is what we see as a prevailing message when we read God's Word, especially in the Old Testament. God doing supernatural works, and yet, even in His grace, is giving people time that they would maybe repent from their sins. Right? God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, is what Ezekiel 18 tells us. But yet, the wicked refuse to repent, refuse to put their faith in God. And so we have the kings and the nobles who want to hide behind city walls and think that they are guarded behind the city walls, and yet one who is a harlot recognizing immediately those whom are for peace and tells them to show her and her family love and kindness. Psalms 118 verse 9 says that it is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles. Another reference in Psalms 146 verse 3 is that we do not trust in nobles, in merely a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Which fits very well with what our story here in Hebrews 11 makes mention. But also, we see this concept being carried over into the New Testament in John chapter 4, verse 44, and it says, "For Jesus Himself bore witness that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him." This is the same word that is used for Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot received the spies in peace. The Galileans received Christ, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem. Again, why did the Galileans receive Him? Well, it was by faith. Why was it in faith? Because they knew that they were in front of the one true God. And so what more shall we say? You know, and it's not even just found in the Old Testament. We can go to Revelation chapter 6. Right in verses 14 through 17, it says, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Here again we see kings and great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and the free and every slave hiding themselves in something that is more fortified than Jericho. Let us hide ourselves in the mountains. God can't reach us in the mountains. But yet we see in verse 14, every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Right? So again, who is able to stand? The answer is no one is able to stand, and God has been testifying about this over and over and over again in his word. God testifies. Which brings us to our next portion in verses 32 to 38, but they're kind of split in the middle because in the first part of it, we see positive signs or what we would consider true blessings, and the latter part almost being viewed upon with disdain. And so verse 32 says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection." That is our second point. Just as God has been testifying, the earth takes notice, is what I have here for our second point. You know, growing up as a child, I was always fascinated with the story of Samson. Not with his promiscuous lifestyle, but with his strength. Like, man, I want to be as strong as Samson one day. I'm sure all of you guys have had that very similar account. If it wasn't Samson, then it was probably Daniel. Man, Daniel was in the lion's den and the lions didn't eat him. Right? We're all fascinated with these accounts, and we maybe not be too familiar with Barak or Jephthah, but we know who David is, and we know who Samuel is, and we know lots of the prophets, right? I mean, David goes to war to battle with Goliath, this monstrosity of a man, right? We're fascinated with those stories. We're fascinated because here is a little guy that beats upon a big guy. And this big guy does not like God, and this little guy likes God. Right? And this is what draws us to it, which is, I would say, the earth takes notice. We take notice of these things. And probably from a misconceived understanding, we almost kind of hope that our faith ends up like this. Man, I'd like to conquer kingdoms or perform righteousness or obtain the promises or shut the mouths of lion or maybe be like those who quench the power of fire, right? Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Stand up to a king in defilement or in posterity to God and saying, "We will not bow down to you. And you can throw us in the fire, but we do know that God is able to save us. Even if he doesn't do it now, we have a resurrection to look forward to." Yet, and we're caught into the story of a fourth person in the furnace with these three godly men, and part of us wants that for ourselves. We want the supernatural to happen to us, and we kind of lose sight of what the supernatural already is. Right? We look at these individuals and see that they get to do all these magnificent confrontations in unbelievable victory. You know, I think in part of that is because we want justice. I think part of it is because we want justice. We want to see God's justice. And if we get to be the instruments of God's justice, man, I'm going to take videos of this, right? I'm going to share it with everybody. Right, even in the beginning of the book of Joshua, in chapter 1, verse 9, God tells Joshua, "Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." Right, and we read through the story of Joshua and they decimate these people in unbelievable fashion. God throwing down 100-pound hailstones, right? We want to see the signs of God is essentially what this would take look like. Right? Every child of God, deep down, loves to see the justice of God being carried out against the ungodly. Right? We read the Psalms, Psalms 37. Verse 13, "The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn their sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Right? Better is a little righteousness than an abundance of the many of the wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Right? We take these as physical promises, as almost treat them as physical blessings. Another psalm in Psalms 31, it says, Yahweh guards the faithful, but repays fully the one who acts in lofty pride. And so be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. We want to see this happen, not in a sadistic manner, maybe some of us in a sadistic manner, because we have a perverted sense of justice. But we want to see God deal out his justice. Right? We maybe even all have a sense of an Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the glory of Christ. Right? He's seated on his throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And he's got two seraphims standing above him, each having six wings, which they covered their face and covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to one another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We think that this first account is God displaying his glory. And we want to see this. And yet some of us are maybe scratching our heads. It's like, well, when is this truth going to be a reality? Like, when? How is the whole earth full of his glory? Right? This is not something that is saying the whole earth will be full of his glory. These angels were saying the whole earth is presently full of his glory. And yet when we look at these faithful men and women in Scripture, we think, yes, that is where God's glory is displayed, because we take notice of it. Or even when we look in verse 35, the women receive back their dead by resurrection. Nothing is more glorifying to God than the resurrection, right? We believe in his Son, that he was raised from the dead. Yet in the Old Testament Scriptures, we see both Elijah and Elisha performing miraculous works of resurrection. Right? We think to ourselves that maybe this could be us as we put ourselves in these stories. Maybe some of us have thought this, and there are pastors out there who insert themselves in the story. They eisegetically put themselves and put others within the story. You know, if you have faith in God, you can do the works of faith that these men did. And yet when you look at verses 35 through 38, none of those accounts are ever in there. Right? As we look at our third point, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins and being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You know, if you have faith like one of these individuals, you can walk around in sheepskin and goatskin and destitute and live in a cave in a hole in the ground. This doesn't sound right. I'd sooner be David, living in a palace, conquering foreign armies with minimal casualties. I want to slay my giants. I don't want to be sawn in half. That sounds like a magic trick, and it wasn't a magic trick. It was one who has died for their faith. But we know what? This is not just the earth taking notice. Our third point is that heaven takes notice. Right? And we see a little bit of a difference between the first section of the heroes of the faith, who we see here are mentioned by name. Lots of them are. Even within their acts of faith, we could probably almost attach every hero of the faith to one of these acts. Now we get to the second half of it, and it's all ambiguous. It's left in indefinite terms. And I think our author does that for a reason. He does it on purpose. And you know, it kind of flows into the inerrancy of Scripture, right? That if the Holy Spirit gave us these words through the penmanship of our Hebrew author, he could have given us other words. He gave us these words. And one thing that we notice in verse 33 is that this second group attained all these workings of faith, or all the, you know, by faith. But these aren't people that lacked faith. Right, we see in the middle of 35, others were tortured, not accepting their release. And this word release is found everywhere else in Scripture as redemption. And so as we look at 36, where they were mocked and flogged, put in chains, imprisoned, we see here that they could have been let go. They could have had their release if they would have confessed something. And you know what? I think that's very reminiscent as we even kind of look at the ways of God, that mankind is always looking to put themselves in the place of God. You know what? You're in prison. You're under judgment. But you know what? All you got to do is pledge allegiance to the king. All you got to do is recant your faith, and your punishment has been atoned for. It's been redeemed. It's been paid for. You're set free. And I think this verse probably would have struck to the heart the audience in Hebrews. Right? They are considering going back to the Old Testament worship. They are forsaking Christ because of mockings and floggings, because of slanderings, persecutions that they've had. Right? And all you got to do is recant who Christ is. He is not the Son of God. We're still waiting for the Son of God to come. You know, you do that, and we're going to leave you alone. Yet here our author is saying, let me put this in a different perspective for you. Nobody might know of you being in prison and what you say if you want to get out of prison. But there is one who takes notice. And God takes notice. There are no lists of names that we see from verse 35 through 38. But we do know that in this list of unknown people, that it is only by faith that they are able to endure that. Or even as we would go back earlier into verse 27, where Moses left Egypt never to return, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured, or he persevered, as seeing him who is unseen. There are two understandings within redemption that we could maybe grab from this text, just from what verse 35 says, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Here on the one hand, we have Christians who are thrown unjustly into prison, mocked, flogged, bound in chains, as good as dead. They're probably on death row. They're probably very much along the lines of the Apostle Peter, maybe even the Apostle James. Right? Herod executed the Apostle James. Peter was next on the list, right? And of course, we go through a miraculous account of the angel rescuing Peter from prison and delivering him out. But people like the Apostle Peter, or those in our text here, it's not even giving reference to who this text is. They're dead men. What are you going to do to gain your life back? It's essentially the question that probably could be asked. What are you willing to confess that you may have life? Here we see that others basically accepted torture, not accepting their redemption, not accepting a temporal, vain, fruitless redemption that would avail them to no end if God were to come back or if Christ would come back. They chose to remain faithful to their Lord and Savior so that they may obtain a better resurrection. It's kind of an odd story. Right? In verse 36, it says, others experienced mockings, and this phrase, others experienced, is repeated exactly, though, but in different wording in verse 29. And it's in reference to the Egyptians. It says, when they attempted it, they were drowned. Right? So it's kind of interesting, or maybe even confusing, to kind of harmonize why they word it one way and why they word it another way. But one thing of note, we look at verse 29, and we're all cheering. Right? As the Egyptians are chasing after the nation of Israel, they attempt to go through the Red Sea, and God judges them. And we're like the nation of Israel. We're cheering with him. God has thrown both horse and rider into the sea. We sing the song of Moses in Exodus 15. But now when we get to verse 36, and it's the same wording used for mockings and floggings, and we're kind of asking ourselves, well, shouldn't that be pertaining to unbelievers? What do you mean believers are going through this judgment? Is this truly a judgment of God? I mean, it looks like there's a judgment of God. Right, this is where our minds tend to go. But yet, are we looking at our faith as our own or as something that has been given by God, that has been purposed by God to bring him glory? Right, we're given both sides of the scenario of faith. We've got the heroes of the faith who do valiant works of triumph. And then on the bottom half, we have the heroes of the faith who do valiant works of triumph, and they just don't look nothing alike. Stoned, sawn in two, put to death with the sword, all for being faithful. Why couldn't they be like the top half of the people? They must have did something wrong. Well, if we go back to Isaiah 6, the whole earth is full of the glory of Christ. There are men and women who are written in the canon of Scripture who will forever be remembered for the acts of faith that they did. And there will be countless others, men and women, who perform acts of faith where God will never make mention of them in the record of his word. And yet, are we to view one as being more worthy than the other? Verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world didn't deserve these people like this. This is essentially what that word worthy means. But yet, from our understanding, as we kind of see what this word of faith is or what it means to live by faith, these men and women who go unnoticed in horrendous aspects of torture and difficulty, and they held fast to their faith, are not forgotten. Quite opposite, they're actually remembered. You know, in Psalms 139, David writes and prays to God of his creation, of himself. And in 16 and 17, it says, your eyes have seen my unshaped substance. And in all your book, or in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me as yet when there was not one. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. You know, when we grab these two verses in Psalms 139 and we readily attach it to the top half of these workings of faith. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. I got to perform righteousness and I shut the mouths of lions. Well, how about, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. I got sawn in two for holding fast to the faith. I was stoned for the faith. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. You know, if you have the faith of this unknown person in verse 37, and you can have the same experiences as him. And we're like, what? Right? It's kind of like what Christ told Peter. When you were younger, you went your own way, but when you're older, someone else will stretch out your hands and you will do things that you do not want to do. But do not worry. You will not fall. It's essentially what Jesus tells Peter. You know what? You denied me under your own strength, but you know what? The next time around is going to be different. I've prayed for you that you will not fall. You know what? You're going to be crucified for my name's sake. But don't worry. You're not going to recant your faith. You're going to be faithful. You're going to be faithful. Right when we read our scripture reading passage in Psalms 116 this morning, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his holy ones. That's kind of an odd verse to just kind of lock away in your memory, but I think all of us should be locking this verse away to memory. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his holy ones. Maybe you should repeat it over and over and over to yourself. Some of us may be asking, like, why? Because all of God's holy ones are precious to him. One can ask, well, who takes notice of all Christian suffering and martyrdoms? These people weren't noticed. They're not even written. They're not even given names in God's word here in Hebrews 11. Who takes notice? Right, we go to Acts 7, verse 56. Stephen is being stoned. And in one of his last words that he says, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. Right, if we're going to attach a name to one of these unnamed characters in verse 37, Stephen was stoned. Paul was stoned, but he got up. Others were stoned. We see even in Matthew 23, that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was stoned in the sanctuary. We'd have to do a little bit of digging to find the rest of the names, but they are there. And even if we can't find the names, God knows the names. That's the important thing that we need to see here. God takes notice. And God takes notice because there is someone else who is found precious in his death. And that is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You know, if you're trying to think to yourself that I don't want to be found listed in the last half of verses 35 through 38 because it sounds like a horrible way to die, maybe we better start reshaping our thinking process and looking at Isaiah 53 and see what Christ actually all went through. Let me give you a list of what all happened to him. It says he was despised. He was forsaken. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was despised. No one esteemed him. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through. He was crushed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was led to slaughter. He was under man's judgment. But yet in all of this, in verse 10, it says that Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Before we say that we do not want to be the latter half of this group, let's keep in mind who this latter half of this group ultimately represents. Out of all of God's faithful men and women that are portrayed in Scripture, none has been more faithful than His Son. Right? Instead of maybe inserting us into the text, maybe we should be seeing if we can find Christ in the text. Right? We're brought into the story of Jericho and Rahab. Right? And right at the end of chapter 5 in Jericho, we see the angel of the Lord standing in the presence or standing before Joshua, and he says, "I'm going to go before you." Jericho did not want to relent and pay homage to the Son, and so they perished in the way. Rahab, one who is of no repute, a harlot, a sinner who is, by all accounts, the same as us, but I can say that I'm a liar, I'm a hater, I'm a murderer. But I've been saved by grace, and you have been saved by grace, and so there is nothing to be disdained about attributing an act of heinous sin to your account. Because in that act of heinous sin, as your description, you were saying, Christ saved me from this. And Rahab was included into the messianic line. God uses the despised of the world to shame those who are of earthly wisdom. Right, it is Christ who has conquered kingdoms and performed righteousness and ultimately has shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword, made strong from weakness, mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. He endured such hostilities and persecutions and judgments by men, and God was pleased in it. Ultimately, it all points to Christ. Which very quickly in our last point in 39 and 40, and all these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Last point is God welcomes. God welcomes. Right, all these men, those who are listed by name and those who are not listed by name, all gained or all witnessed through their faith. They gained approval because God wrote it down here in the canon of Scripture. Yet they did not receive what was promised, or they did not receive the promise, because God provided something better for us. Here we see that we are thrown in with the same group of people that gained approval in verse 39. God has provided something better for us. And yet there's an interesting twist here at the latter half of verse 40. And it says, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What do you mean the saints of old, or the men of old, have not been made perfect? What do we have anything to do with them being made perfect? Right? This word perfect is the understanding of being brought to a completed end. Apart from us who are alive here today, those who are for the first time reading the book of Hebrews as the author has given it for their instruction, and even for those who are yet to come in God's redemptive history who we do not know yet, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. There is an aspect here of God welcoming all His people home, whether the earth takes notice of their works of faith or it's just merely God who takes notice of their work of faith. Right, as God has testified to Scripture over and over and over again of repent from your sin before it is too late. Here we see that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. We see something very similar being made mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. And the fifth seal was opened, and the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, Will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a robe was given to them, and it was told to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. You need to wait a little bit longer. There's still more of God's people who have yet to be called. We see it being explained in Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. How can Christ not achieve perfection apart from bringing many sons to glory? Verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Which I think this all of one is kind of what being made perfect is in reference to. You know, when God gives his promises to his people of reconciliation and perfect unity and perfect love, that reconciliation, that unity and that love is not completed until all of those whom God has called will come to saving faith. In 1 Peter 1, it says that the prophets of old, as they were inquiring about the Christ, gave mention that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but us. God uses the means of his people to bring other sons and daughters to Christ. And so often we get confused in saying, well, it's not just by the proclamation of the gospel. It is not just through the careful study of God's word by the prophets to see when Christ would come. It is through all that God has provided for you. Right? We look in verse 40, God has provided something better for us. Right? The day you live, the things you say, the people you encounter, all things are purposefully orchestrated by God to give you ample opportunities to live for his glory. 1 Peter 2 says that we are to keep our conduct excellent among the Gentiles, because as they see your good works and as they observe them, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Right? God will not be satisfied until all his inheritance is gathered to himself. By faith, God welcomes you into his kingdom. You have been made an inheritance, is what Ephesians 1 verse 11 tells us. We also even look in Hebrews chapter 2. We look at verse 12, and it's in reference to Christ and saying that, well, I will recount your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. This assembly is not a partial assembly. It is a completed assembly. Our Lord Jesus Christ is looking toward a time when he will rejoice over the bride that he has purchased with his blood, and not one drop of it will be found wasted, or not one person will be found missing. And so God witnesses. God witnesses through his word. God witnesses through acts of faith that are noticed by men. God witnesses through acts that are unnoticed by men, but they catch his eye. They are all have all been written in his book. To the end, the fact that God welcomes or God provides something better for us. You know, we often think of heaven being heaven when we get to see the face of Christ. And that is not wrong to think that. But in order for God and Christ to remain faithful, heaven is not heaven until all the people of God are in God's presence. That is when the faithfulness of God, the glory of God, the love of God, all the attributes of God will be completed. This is what we get to look forward to as we walk by faith and not by sight. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have given us here this morning. I pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds, that as we read upon such people who are recorded in your word as being faithful and they have done all these triumphant works of faith that for all intents and purposes are described as miraculous, that we would not be caught up in the acts themselves, but in what gave them that ability, and that was your workings of faith in the lives of your people. And so we know that our faith is the same as their faith. We might never do these works of renown that you have given us in your word. Actually, we'd probably be on the latter half of that group where we will be tortured for our faith, but I pray that you would keep us faithful, that we would not want a release from our imprisonment through man's redemptive works, but that we would hold fast to the truth that you are God and you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. We have been sinners who are saved by grace. There are sinners out there who yet need to be saved by grace. And so we ask that you would continue to give us boldness and courage, no matter what comes our way, no matter what we see as hostile or undesirable, but know that your eye is ever testing us. You know exactly what we're going through. You have planned all our days, all our events, all our workings, all our opportunities to proclaim your faithfulness. You know what we're going through, and we have a high priest who we are able to come in confidence to that throne of grace, and he gives that mercy and grace to that particular need of struggle and dependency. I pray that you would continue to impress your truths upon our minds, and that we would be humble, that we would see ourselves as one who is always dependent upon your Holy Spirit, always dependent upon your truth, always looking for more ways to love your Son. And so may you keep us faithful in this regard as we seek to endeavor a work that can only be described of as by faith. Amen.